Let me remind you that next week is our off Monday, so we will not have a lesson for next week. The lesson that's on your table right now is for 2 weeks from today. So next week is off. Make sure you write that down, because if you come next week, I'm sure they'll have some event here, but it won't be me. Come on anyway. Maybe it'll be something good. I don't know what it is. But put that down so that you will remember that the lesson that's on the table today, grab that lesson, fold it up, put it in your Bible, make a note. This is for the week after next. It's our off time. Just a quick glance at your chart. If you have that with you, hopefully it's folded up in your Bible or your pocket, and you can look at it and every week and you can see where we are. We're starting to move pretty far down the line now. And you can see right in the middle of the page on the bottom is where we're going to be today, the false trinity, the counterfeit trinity down there, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That'll be the main part of today's lessons. And it comes at the end, in the middle of, and at the end of the time period known as the tribulation up here on top. You can see the three periods of judgments, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials. And there's no set time as to when those happen. We just speculate on when that would be. But today's lesson actually begins with the midpoint of that seven-year period that these three judgments represent. And in chapter 12 and 13, we have all this information about the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So that's where we are on the chart. Every week you'll get more and more familiar with that. And if you don't have them, have one. I think we have some more that we brought in, and they're out front if you need to get that. So we continue to study in the book of Revelation about the end times. And in the end times, all the Old Testament prophets predicted a charismatic leader would be raised up, and he would fool all the world into following him. He will be very dynamic, very persuasive, very powerful, and he will derive his power from the adversary of God. That would be the deceiver, that would be the accuser, that would be the devil. And why will this leader sell out to the devil, sell out to the dark side, so to speak? Why will the world follow him is even a bigger question. What was behind all the great conquerors that did this, like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Caesar and Hitler? And why would so many people follow them? There is an appeal there. There's an attraction to these men, to these great conquerors. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He said, "The devil disguises himself as an angel of light." He comes in a beautiful, appealing form. He looks good. You like this guy. He's got something good to offer you. But there's a problem. Human nature. The bigger reason that you follow these kind of people and this power is what's inside of you, what you desire, what you dream of, what you think you really need to be happy. And we think to ourselves, what would we sacrifice? What would we be willing to do? What corners would we cut? What compromises would we make to get what we believe in our heart of hearts would make us significant, happy, secure? And it usually comes wrapped up like fame and fortune and pleasure. But underneath it always comes with a terrible price tag. Just like our hero finds out in today's movie clip when he sells his soul to the devil.
And they say they want sensitivity, but did you see how fast Allison went for those, like, tough guy dudes on the beach?
Which tells you?
That... Well, it tells me that I want to be really big and strong. You know, I want to have a great body, tall, and like...
Good, go.
Yeah, and I want to be athletic.
Check.
And I want to be rich, too. You know what I mean? I want it to be for something that I like doing and that people really like me for.
Great. This is getting really specific. Let's see. Big, strong, rich, athletic, something you like, lots of fans. Are you thinking what I'm thinking?
I hope so.
Is it more of a wish?
I wish I could play professional basketball.
Don't just say the magic words. Dennis Rodman.
Pennsylvania all those years ago. Oh, man, you know, you just got to play one game at a time and go out there and give 110%, and you just got to show you want it more than they do when chips fall where they may.
Thank you very much. Back to you, Jerry and Dan.
All right! Dan Blues! Number one! Yeah!
Be careful what you wish for, right? All right, today's lesson, we got four chapters, and so we've got a ton of material to cover. So I'm just going to go trying to hit the high points, the main points in chapter 10 and 11, and spend most of the time in chapter 12 and 13. But let me give you just a kind of an overview of chapter 10. I sent you an email, by the way, of the main points in chapter 10, you know, the sweet and sour message of God. And if you didn't get that, give your email address out front. I don't know if we have it or we may not have the right one. So check it with Mike out front. We'll try to get that to you along with anything else we send out. But in chapter 10, we see that the prophetic word of God has a double effect on the prophet, on John, as he's given this little book and he's told to eat it in a symbolic way. He takes it. It is both sweet and sour. It has an aroma that is fragrant, but it's also displeasing. So why the dual effect of this thing? The Word of God concerning justice, holiness, and righteousness requires eventually that God bring judgment to the world. We all desire justice and righteousness, so God's judgments are sweet. They have a fragrant aroma to them, to us who believe. But our concern for the lost leaves a bitter taste in our mouth and a stench in our nostrils. So it has both effects. And that's the point of the little book that he takes, that he eats. It's a symbolic representation of both the sweet part of that message, that prophetic message of God's judgments that are coming, but it's also the sour part that so many have to perish because they will not believe. Then chapter 11 could be called the last warning. In chapter 11, you know, we've got this interlude, chapter 10 through 13, these four chapters, you could call them an interlude. It's like a parenthesis between judgments, between the vile or the bowl judgments, which is that last series, and the trumpet judgments. You have this interlude here where we find out what God's program is, what God's been doing from the very beginning of this time period. So it kind of takes you back. And in chapter 11, we could call it the last warning because it takes place in Jerusalem. And it's during the second half of the tribulation. You know, we look at the tribulation. It's Daniel's 70th week of years, 70th period of 7 years in prophecy. And it's that end time period called that Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And the second half of that is when the persecution and the judgments really heighten. They really get stepped up, increased. And so that second half, we're told in many of these chapters, it's called 42 months, it's called 3.5 years, it's called 1,260 days, but it's all that second half of this end time period that Jesus called the tribulation, that all these judgments come upon the world, and at the end of which Jesus will come back. So for the last 3.5 years, for the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days, the Antichrist will have established his authority at the midpoint. Daniel said, Prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9:27, at the midpoint of this time period, this 7-year period, he will step up, enter the temple, and proclaim himself God. He'll desecrate the temple there in Jerusalem. And so that requires, first of all, that the temple be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Right now, there is no temple. And we're talking about the temple that Solomon originally built there in Jerusalem that was torn down, destroyed by Rome in 70 AD. There has been no temple in Jerusalem since 70 AD. Right now, if you go there or if you look at a picture there, you will see an Arab mosque, the Dome on the Rock. You can't miss it. It's got this giant golden dome right up there built on the Temple Mount. And both Arabs and Jews, Muslims and Jews, desire that holy ground. And the Jews, when we were there once, they have a organization there that is dedicated to training priests so that they might serve in the newly rebuilt temple. And also, they have taken up collections for the last, since 1948, to remake all the temple artifacts. And it'd be very expensive because they're all made out of gold. And they are ready, willing, and able to start back full-blown Judaism if they can ever get that site and rebuild that temple. So they mean to, they plan to, and it's probably just a matter of time. And in the end times, we see, we don't know exactly when it's rebuilt, but we can see that it exists during this period of time, during the end times. And so whether you're looking at Daniel or Jesus or Paul, they all said that the Antichrist at the midpoint of this 7-year period would enter the temple and take over and end regular worship and regular sacrifices and make himself out to be God and set up his own religion with him as the core of it. So, we are told, or John is told in chapter 11, we see him there at the temple and God tells him to measure the temple. What does this mean? What he's saying, he wants us to know that it has the original dimensions of the original temple, and it belongs to God. That's what this is symbolic of. And it also, it tells us that this is the original Solomonic temple. That's what we're dealing with. Not some temple in heaven, not somebody else's temple, but that original temple will be rebuilt there. So that's the idea. And just like all these other prophets, including Jesus, said that it would be there, and this is what would happen, here we see it in chapter 11. The question then is, if the Antichrist takes over in Jerusalem, takes over the temple, the question is, who will speak for God? Will there be a witness for God, or will there be complete silence about the truth? The fact is, anywhere in the Bible, anywhere in history, and the future as well, God never leaves himself without a witness. Never. We saw in last week's lesson, he had the 144,000 that he converted at the beginning of the tribulation, and they represented him all over the world. And now in chapter 11 in Jerusalem, there at the temple site, he will have two witnesses. And so here in chapter 11, you see the two witnesses in verse 3 that God raises up. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. There's that time period again, that second half of the tribulation. And look, they will be clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of earth. Zechariah chapter 4 said, these great prophets that represent God are like olive trees. They're like lampstands, both in Zechariah's day and also during the end times. What does he mean by that? Olive oil was put in the lamps to burn. And of course, the lampstands give light. And so these two witnesses, these two prophets of God, will be God's light in a dark world during a dark time. They will represent God. They will be his witnesses there. And he will take care of them. He will preserve them. He will protect them. As it says in verse 5 and 6, if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Who does that remind you of? Elijah. And devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky. Elijah told Ahab, it's not going to rain again till I say so. In order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire, like Moses did in Egypt. So I don't know if these two guys are Elijah and Moses, or they're like Elijah and Moses. Either one works for me and mean the same thing. They represent God as these great prophets in the Old Testament did, and they will speak the truth there in Jerusalem at the temple for the Lord. I heard a joke, somebody said, maybe you've heard this, in a college class in a major university, a professor was trying to prove that there's no God, so he yelled out, I'll prove that there's no God to this class right now. He said, God, if you're up there, knock me off this podium right now. And of course, there was a pause, nothing happened. Then all of a sudden, a young man in the crowd, turns out he was an ex-Marine, walked up on the stage and casually cold-cocked the guy. Then he turns around and announces to the class, God is busy, so he sent me. In the same way, these two witnesses, the Antichrist will be proclaiming blasphemies, as the text will say, and claim himself to be God and put an end to the true worship. But God will send his two witnesses to speak the truth. And they will be a thorn in the Antichrist's side. They will drive him crazy. And finally, at the very end of that 1,260-day period, God will allow them to kill these two witnesses. As a final sign to the whole world, he will allow them to die, and they will lay there for 3.5 days. Then God will raise them up in front of everybody in full public view. I'm sure CNN will be right there. And it'll be broadcast all over the world when God raises these two guys up. And they speak the truth for God for the very last time until Christ comes back shortly thereafter. And so that's the gist of chapter 11, and it finishes with verse 15, a beautiful verse. The seventh angel sounded. Now that seventh trumpet blast is the final series of judgments. It's called the bowl judgments, the vial judgments on your chart. And they will all be poured out simultaneously, just rapid fire, bam, 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 on planet Earth just before Christ comes back. In fact, one of those judgments will be the Battle of Armageddon, in which Christ comes back and crushes all those armies. And so, with it so close to happening, what is the response in heaven? This is what the people in heaven, this is how they respond. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. You thought that Handel wrote that. No, he got it from the Bible. It's right here in Revelation 11. And so that's the response in heaven. Verse 17, we give thee thanks, O Lord God. And what is the response on earth, though, for earthly people? The nations were enraged. So those people on earth who still, even with all this evidence, are still so hard-hearted that they will not come, they will not believe, they will not respond, they are enraged at this. Their world is coming to an end. And this is the world they love. They love all the things in the world and everything about the world. They love the power that they enjoy, the acclaim that they enjoy. See? They're like our hero in the movie. They think that this is what it's all about. See? And so they're enraged that God is bringing these judgments upon their world and their life and ruining their life. And now chapter 12 takes you back again. Chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter. It takes you back again to the beginning of this period. And what it's about, it pulls back the curtain. There's something that we can't see in this world. Being physical and material, there's something that's transcendent to us. We can't see what's going on behind the scenes, behind the curtain. And chapter 12 takes us back and pulls back the curtain and gives us a peek at what's going on behind the scenes. Who's pulling these strings? Who's making all this wild stuff happen? Who are the players in this heavenly cosmic struggle? It can't be just these people on earth. What's making all this stuff happen? So chapter 12 takes you back to the future, you could even say, back before the second half of the tribulation. We get this historic view of the big picture. This is the little picture on earth. There's a bigger picture in heaven. What's going on behind the scenes? Did you ever read the novel? It's a Christian writer, and it was a book about spiritual warfare called This Present Darkness. Really interesting stuff. This guy, you know, took all the biblical passages about spiritual warfare and about angels and demons and how they're fighting and battling. And he wrote this great novel, and it's good reading and everything. But he took it mainly from Ephesians 6. You know, Ephesians 6 is that key passage about spiritual warfare. And Paul says in verse 11, be careful of the schemes of the devil. He's out there. He's after you. Verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You think your struggle is against flesh and blood. He says, it's not. Our struggle is against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's something else there that we don't see with the naked eye. There's something beyond us going on. All these eruptions in the world, they're not just happening. There's something behind them that's making them happen. That's the idea. There are sinister forces behind all the bad goings on. There was something behind all the great evil empires. The empires like Babylon and Persia and Rome. There was something behind all the ruthless, ambitious world leaders and conquerors who lusted for power and tried to dominate the world. It wasn't just them. There was something else behind them as well. men like Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander and Caesar and Hitler, something behind their attempt to take over the world, something behind Hitler's attempt to commit genocide in World War II. That wasn't just his idea. And in the future, in the end times, there will also be something behind the great, ambitious, and ruthless leader who will rise up during the end times. That is the Antichrist that the Bible talks about, the beast. Well, who is it? Who is behind these men? Who's behind all this goings on and all this trouble that we live in? Chapter 12 lays out four major players in this cosmic struggle. And let me list them for you. Number one, in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the woman. A woman is pictured here. Now, this is symbolic. This is clearly symbolism. And this woman is with child, a male child who will, in the future, rule the nations. But first, this child would be taken up to heaven, to the throne of God. Is this starting to sound familiar, who this child could be and who this woman could be? In Genesis 37, Joseph, the son of Jacob, who's eventually called Israel, Joseph, the son of Israel, had a dream. And his father in the dream was the sun and his mother, Rachel, the moon, and their 12 sons, the stars. Kind of sounds like Revelation 12:1 here, doesn't it? Look what he says. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. And what nation, what race was Jesus, the man-child, who has ascended to the right hand of God? What nation, what race did he come from? The Jews, Israel. So this woman is representative of Israel. That's the idea here. So the first player in this struggle, God in chapter 12 of Genesis promised Abraham that he would bless Israel and that he would bless the world through Israel by raising up a redeemer to save the world from its sins. And that's exactly why Israel is this major player here in chapter 12. And what else does it say about her? The woman representing Israel will have to flee into the wilderness where she will be protected by God for how long? 1260 days. You're going to get tired of hearing that same period over and over and over. 42 months, 1260 days, 3.5 years. Guess what? It's all the same time period that we're dealing with here. And so for that period of time, the nation of Israel, symbolized by this woman, will be persecuted, harassed, and murdered by the next player in our saga here that's brought out, the great red dragon in verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon appeared in heaven. Now, who is this? Says that he swept away a third of the stars in heaven. And we are told in verse 9 exactly who he is. You don't have to guess. The devil, Satan. The devil is, I believe, Greek. It means the accuser. That's his job, to accuse. And Satan is Hebrew, means the adversary. The adversary of God and the adversary of God's people. And the stars he swept away are fallen angels. You can see that in verse 7. It says the dragon and his angels. So these stars up here represent the fallen angels. How many went with him? A third of the stars of heaven. So a third of the heavenly host of angels falls with Satan. And the dragon has always tried to wipe out Israel. Why? Why does he care? Well, if you want to stop God's plan, if you want to keep the kingdom of God from coming, the best way to do it is to wipe out God's mediatorial people. The nation that he has promised to do it through, you wipe them out. And so he has always hated Israel. He has always attacked Israel. Going back to when Jesus was born, you can see it right here in verse 4. The dragon was there trying to devour the child, which is our third player in this drama, the male child representing Jesus. He tried to devour her. Remember the story of Herod? He didn't know exactly how old this Messiah would be who had been born in Bethlehem. So he sent his soldiers in there and said, kill everyone 2 years or younger. The dragon has always been against Jesus, been against God's plan, and been against God's people. And then look at chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. What will the angel do? The devil and his angels will be there for that 1260 days. He'll be thrown out of heaven during that time period. He will be denied access to heaven. And you may have thought that, I thought he got thrown out of heaven a long time ago. Well, he fell a long time ago. He sinned, he rebelled a long time ago. But God has allowed him access to heaven to carry out his function, which is to be the accuser. It's actually God's plan for him to be the accuser. That's this cosmic struggle that God has allowed all this time. And then the third player in chapter 12 behind the scenes is the male child. You can see him there. That the woman gave birth to. Of course, that would be Jesus. You can say, what Jewish child, what male child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron there in verse 5? He will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And what child do you know that's been born, that has been caught up to God, to the throne of God, and is in heaven now with God? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. If you go look at Psalm 2, you can see the prophet, the psalmist David, wrote about what God's plan would be. That he would send his son into the world to rule the world. And he would rule the world with, guess what? A rod of iron. And in Revelation 19, we're told the same thing again, that when Jesus comes back, he will rule the world with a rod of iron. So clearly, we're talking Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ here, as that third great player. And the fourth player in this drama behind the scenes, this great cosmic struggle, of course, is God the Father. God has had this plan, has had this will. He has decreed that it would go down like this from the very beginning. He would allow spiritual warfare to go on. He gave the devil access to heaven. He let him accuse the brethren. And God will throw him and his minions out of there at the appointed time with 1,260 days left. Throw him down to earth. And even then, God will still allow them to wreak havoc for those 1,260 days on planet earth. At the end of which, verse 10, look at chapter 12, verse 10. The end of that time period, what happens? Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have overcome Him. They overcame Him they were smart, because they worked hard, they were religious. No. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the sacrifice, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. They overcome him. And because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. That's God's plan. God's plan of redemption that'll go through all this end time period will be put into effect in this way. It is a plan of both justice and grace. I mean, naturally, somebody's going to say, what kind of plan is this? We got it tough enough on earth. There's enough diseases and trouble and pain. And you're going to throw that guy down here and make him mad? Stir it up? What kind of plan is that? And why such a delay? Why do the poor people have to wait another 1,260 days? Well, because it's a plan of justice and grace. It is a plan of righteous wrath against sin, but also in God's patience, another offer will be made to all the people on earth to come, repent, submit to the Lord and His plan, receive the Savior that God has provided, take the pardon that God is offering. This one last chance is open, is on the table for 3.5 years. That's why. And guess what? During this time, many, many will believe in Jesus and be saved. Notice all the references to the saints in heaven all through the book of Revelation. Repetitively, all through the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Many martyrs were before the throne of God, and there will be many more to come, it says. Chapter 7, verse 14. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 11, verse 18. He sees the bondservants of Christ in heaven. Chapter 13, verse 7. The saints who overcome, who persevere, and who do not take the mark of the beast. Chapter 14, verse 13, you see a crowd in heaven. Blessed are those who die in the Lord during that time of the tribulation. Chapter 15, verse 2 and 3, in heaven we see those who have come out of the tribulation victorious over the beast. So this offer of God, this terrible time at the end of the world, will be effective. As always, it's not what we would do, but it is God's plan, and it is very effective. So God's plan for both righteousness and justice through His judgments, but also His gracious offer of salvation will still be out there. And millions will receive Christ at that time. So it's a great plan. It's not what we would do, but it's the right thing. It's the best thing. And then chapter 13, that's what the heavenly view is in chapter 12, the behind the scenes. But what will people on earth see during this 1,260 days, during this last 3.5 years? What will people on earth see? Who will they see? What will be going on earth? And this is that counterfeit trinity I talked about before. The beast who gets his power from the dragon, Satan, and he will have a false prophet that will back him up as well. The counterfeit Trinity. So chapter 13, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. The dragon calls up his beast that will represent him, that will be his Christ, his counterfeit Christ. He calls him up. And the picture of him in verse 1 is almost identical to the picture that Daniel drew of the Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7. How did they know? Well, they couldn't have talked because they lived, 500 years apart? And the beast which I saw, and it's also the fearsome, ravenous lion and bear and leopard, you see. And the dragon gave him his power. Again, just like Daniel chapter 7. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. This guy's even going to have a fake resurrection. He's going to have the whole program of God that he counterfeits. This guy will appear to have died and then come back to life. And the world will be amazed. There's great irony in that too. Because the majority of the world rejected the resurrection of Jesus. But they'll jump all over this guy, because he will appear to give them what they want, just like our hero in the movie got what he wanted. That's what they want. That's why they will embrace him. All right? And what will this beast do? People will be amazed at him in verse 4 and verse 5. It was given to him a mouth. Again, this is exactly like Daniel said, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for how long? Why, 42 months. It's amazing. It was given to him. That means he didn't have it of his own authority. He didn't have this power. God gave it to him. It was all according to God's plan. This guy's doing what he wants to do. He wants to wreak havoc. He wants to take over the world. Like Hitler and Caesar and Alexander wanted to take over the world, these ambitious men. He wants to do this, but God uses it in his plan. He gives him that authority. He could stop him, but it's all in his plan to redeem those who will be redeemed. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme God's name and blaspheme God's tabernacle that is in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints. This is what he does. He will persecute believers. He will hate Israel. We saw that in chapter 12. He'll come after them with a vengeance. And at the end of chapter 12, look at verse 17. Chapter 12, 17. God will protect the righteous remnant of Israel in the wilderness as they hide out from the wrath of the Antichrist, of the dragon. And when he can't get all of them, what will he do? In verse 17, he will turn and make war with the rest of her offspring. The rest who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So not just the Jews, not just the righteous remnant of Jews that are left at the end, but also to all believers in Christ all over the world. He'll go after them to persecute and to kill. And God will allow this too. And we'll see this group that the Antichrist kills, we'll see them in heaven in chapter 15. And it says they prevailed over the Antichrist. And you say, wait a minute, the Antichrist killed them. How did they prevail over him? Because they persevered. They got through it, holding on to their faith and their belief. In God's eyes, that's success. The world will think Antichrist was won, but that will be short-lived. And look, what would be the world's response to him? Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth, all who are earthly, who are not spiritual, who are not believers, will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been found written from the foundation of the world, God's eternal plan in the book of life, God's foreknowledge of who would believe and who will not. Book of life of the Lamb who has been slain, Jesus. So, that's the distinction. The world that is worldly and earthly will go after the Antichrist. They'll embrace what he has to offer. But the believers, a righteous remnant, will be preserved. Some will survive till the end. Others will be martyred. But we will see all of them in heaven later on in chapter 15. Why would anybody fall for this guy? How could they be such dopes to fall for this guy? I saw a story about Duffy Daugherty, the old great Michigan State coach. Remember him? Somebody sent him a letter addressed to Duffy the Dope. And he gets this letter, and sports writers asked him about it. We heard you got this letter, Duffy the Dope. Did that make you mad? He said, no, I thought the letter was really funny, but what made me mad was that the post office knew exactly where to deliver it. Why will these people, why will most of the world embrace this guy who's given this power by Satan? Well, it's the same reason when you think back, you've asked people from Germany, I've seen them interviewed on TV, that were Nazis during World War II. Why did you ever become a Nazi? And they'll say, you have no idea how bad the economy was. I lost my job. And you know what? He ended inflation. He gained full employment for Germany. He brought a booming economy, and he made the trains run on time. He gave them what they wanted, what they thought they needed. Why was Bill Clinton so popular? He would have been reelected if he could have run again. Why? Because during his tenure, there was no inflation, low interest rates, booming economy. A whole lot of people got rich. People like that. They like to be rich. What about Coach Jimmy Johnson, the Dallas Cowboy coach? Dallas loved him in spite of the fact that he was a complete scumbag. Had no morals, He turned his back on his family. There was a story in the front page of the Dallas Morning News. He turned his back on his family, had nothing to do with them, didn't care. All he did was work. All he cared was about football, and he was proud of that. But Dallas loved him. Why? Because he won Super Bowls. And that's what we love. That's what we need. Turn in tonight to find out. But in this end time, this guy will offer them what they want. And not only that, the economic pressure will be irresistible. The text says, if you want to do business, if you want to retain your money, if you want to do any banking, if you want to borrow any money, if you want to travel, if you want to get a passport, a driver's license, anything, you have to play ball. You have to come to the party. You have to take the mark of the beast. And, of course, the technology's out there right now to do this. They can take a microchip that you can't see and put it under your skin, and it has all the information about you in the whole world. It's there now. He can do this now. 100 years ago, they thought this was impossible. But now you can see how it would happen. And so that'll be the deal. Verse 17 says, he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark of the beast. And so the world will embrace him. He will give them what they want. But there will be a remnant that God preserves, and God will redeem from the earth even during this time. And there is an irony between God's offer of what is spiritual versus our desire for the material. That's what the battle is between the spiritual and the material. And it is expressed really well in this poem that I'll close with. The battle between the spiritual and the material. Between what you think you want and need and what God wants to give you. I ask for strength that I might achieve. He made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things. He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He gave me poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. He gave me weakness that I might feel a need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. He gave me life that I might enjoy all things. I received nothing I had asked for, but he gave me all that I had hoped for. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for blessing us by giving us what we really need, a Savior in Jesus Christ. You sent your Son and gave us exactly what we needed. And we praise you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would move us, motivate us, convict us to represent you well now while we have the chance. In Jesus' name, amen.